Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth up ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And that tender heart that a mom has toward her child, as Rachel's here holding Joshua, just the love that God put in a mother for her children, Paul uses that as an analogy for how he cares for the Thessalonians. Now, in our culture, the hearts of women have been turned hard against children, and this is a great crisis. And I think, of course, the destruction of marriage with an epidemic of divorce is one example of how the hearts of women have turned against their children, because the husband is a pain in the neck. Maybe he's a major pain in the neck. Maybe they're more interested in some other guy. And they're told, if you divorce your husband, this will take your children and rip their hearts out of them. And your husband has not committed grounds for divorce. Yeah, he's a bad husband and he needs work. We could pray for him or try to talk to him, but I don't care. I'm out of here. I want a happier life. And so the selfishness, rather than a willingness to sacrifice and suffer, at least for your child's sake, no, that seems to be of a time in the past for so many millions of people. But Paul uses the analogy, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So Paul is saying, we were willing to spend our lives for you. We're here for you. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And I think of so many Christians that we work with who remind me of this verse, like Cal Zastro and his family, Keith Mason, Leslie Hanks, Gualberto, even Garcia Jones, laboring, toiling day and night for virtually no reimbursement, no pay. Years ago, a Christian man came out, moved cross country to help our ministry. I'm speaking of Jason Troyer. And he helped, he labored. And I'd say, Jason, I'd like to pay you something. And he'd get mad at me. And he'd say, if you got money, use it for the ministry. I'm already working. What are you going to pay me for? Don't be irresponsible. I say, Jason, you're so difficult. I want to help you. And he's determined to labor not for his own interest, but the interest of the ministry. And I see that in so many of the Christians that we work with. And it's such a blessing to see that. And that inspires me to have an attitude of service and not what can I get out of this, but will this honor God? Will this serve others? Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. And I sure hope that that is the testimony, the reputation of Denver Bible Church, and of me, and of Bob and Yart Live, the ministries that we are a part of, that people can see that we have behaved blamelessly. We are not using mailing lists to enrich ourselves. We don't know how to use mailing lists to enrich ourselves. That skill or talent has not been plentifully distributed among the crowd I hang with. So we don't do that, but I think it's obvious, and we hope it's obvious, that we don't want to do that. We are attempting to be honorable as we preach the gospel and fight this battle against the killing of innocent children. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So we've charged you, we've implored you, we've comforted when comfort is necessary, when exhortation or correction, encouragement, confrontation, whatever is encouraged, we've tried to do what is needed at that moment as a father would do to his own children. How proud I was of my son Dominic today in the church service. In our church, we are informal and people don't always speak out during a sermon, although that might happen on rare occasion and it's fine. My son Dominic, he's 8 years old. I don't think he's ever spoken out during a sermon. And I had not talked to him at all about what the topic of the sermon was going to be. And I asked the congregation rhetorically, I wasn't expecting an answer. I asked, when could we know that God is on our side? When could we know that God is on our side? And from the front row, Dominic shouts out, when we are on his side. Wow, Dominic's listening. He's listening, he's thinking, and he's exactly right. Praise the Lord. A father comforts, exhorts, implores his children. And when those children learn and grow, then that brings joy, of course, to a father's heart. And that's what Paul is saying about the Thessalonians. He affectionately longs for them because he views them as his children in the Lord. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So to walk worthy, how shall we then live? Knowing what God has done for us, how should we live? We should live lives that are of service to him and to our neighbor, since that's what he wants us to do. He calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were in the body of Christ. I thought the Thessalonians were Gentile believers for the most part in the body of Christ. I thought they weren't in Israel's kingdom. Well, they're not in Israel's kingdom. God has two covenant peoples, Israel and the body of Christ. Israel is a kingdom. We are a body, but both are part of the overarching kingdom of God. God is the king, and everything that is consistent with God's holiness and righteousness is part of his overall kingdom. So the body of Christ is part of the kingdom of God, and that's different than Israel's kingdom. Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Figure of speech there, right? We're of a thankful mindset for you Thessalonians. We thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the word of God works in us. As we believe what God says, we grow in our relationship with him. As we believe what God says, we grow in our relationship with him. We exercise our faith, and that starves our doubts to death. We exercise our faith. The word of God works effectively in us who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. I thought the churches in Judea were circumcising and keeping the law and doing all that Jewish stuff, whereas Paul's Gentile converts, I thought they were following Paul as he follows Christ and not keeping the Mosaic law. Well, when Paul writes here that you became imitators of the churches in Judea, he's speaking of in persecution. He's being very specific. Just as they were persecuted, you have been persecuted. So in that context, they're imitators, not in that all of a sudden they're teaching the Mosaic law. No, that would be taking this out of context. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, southern Israel, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. So, Paul gives a rather direct condemnation of the Jewish nation for being in rebellion against Jesus Christ and against the early followers of the Lord in Jerusalem. And this is true. It's historically true. Those who are not Christians will criticize God's word and they'll say the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic because it points out that the Jews tried to have Jesus crucified. And we live in an age, of course, where anti-Semitism is not only a major concern today, and Christians who have been taught, deceived, manipulated to be racist against the Jews, that's a big problem today. But today we can see through history, through the centuries, this has been an ongoing problem of Christians who hate the Jews. And it was perhaps nowhere as clearly manifest, as blatantly as with Martin Luther in his wicked book that he wrote called On the Jews and Their Lies, where he repeated even the most heinous of the accusations against the Jews that they kill Gentile Christian children. They kill Gentile children and drink their blood, and you could see their blood shining from the eyes of the Jews. And that's one of the reasons, one of the ways we know how evil they are. Well, Martin Luther was a anti-Semite filled with venom and hatred and bitterness. And we do have this terrible problem of Christians, partly because of the false doctrine of Martin Luther, but it goes way back through Christian history, of replacement theology, that God has utterly rejected Jews forever, and he's grafted in the Gentiles, and he'll never return to the Jews. Why not? Because they're so wicked. And that's in part what's led to the anti-Semitism. Paul himself says that is not true. God is not finished with Israel. God will return to Israel when he's done with the Gentiles. So because this has happened, that anti-Semitism has become commonplace in various Christian circles, then oftentimes direct statements of historical truth can be very stinging. And we might want to clarify when we say that the Jews crucified Jesus. Actually, it was the Romans, because John in his gospel tells us that the Jews had lost the authority to execute criminals, but it was the Roman governor at the time, Pontius Pilate, who ordered Christ's crucifixion. So the Bible teaches us that Jesus died for the sin of the world, for Jews and Gentiles, and all the world was in rebellion against God. So it wasn't the Jews alone, and it's evil, I think, to tag them with the term Christ killers, which has happened through the centuries, and they have been hated by Christians because of that false perspective. The fact is that it was the Europeans, the Gentiles, who crucified Jesus at the request of the Jews, so that all the world is guilty. All the world is guilty, and Israel is guilty, and America is guilty, and every nation is guilty before God. The truth is, though, of course, that the Jews as a nation did reject Jesus Christ, and the followers of the Lord were persecuted. And so Paul says, in the same way that the believers in Jerusalem were persecuted, so too the Thessalonians were persecuted. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying the nation of Israel, they crucified Jesus, they killed their own prophets, they persecuted the followers of the Lord, and they also were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they hated the 12 apostles because they were saying that Jesus rose from the dead. So they authorized Paul to go and arrest and even kill the early Christians. Well, then Paul becomes a convert to Jesus Christ, and he's not only now preaching Christ among the Jews, he's going to the Gentiles and bringing them into the blessing of salvation through the seed of Abraham. And that had to really anger Paul's former associates at the Sanhedrin. It had to enrage them that Paul, of all people, was doing this. So he gives us some inside information here that they were pressuring him, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And when he says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, what is Paul referring to? It is what he taught in Romans 11, that Israel was cut off, not permanently and not totally. Israel was cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in. When Israel was cut off, the Jews who believed were not cut off. Peter, James, and John were not cut off. Israel as a nation was cut off, and the rite of passage into covenant relationship with God, circumcision, that was cut off. Circumcision, which means to cut off, was cut off. But God, Paul says, that don't be conceited to think that God is done with them, because he's not. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God will return to Israel, and his promises to Israel will be fulfilled. So for now, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost because they have been cut off, and salvation has gone to the Gentiles, not through Israel, but in spite of Israel. The casting away of Israel is the reconciling of the world. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. You know, when we say, well, I'll be there in spirit, that's a biblical concept. Paul's saying that right here. He says, I'm not with you physically, but I'm with you in heart. So we have been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, when you read this, does this sound like this was written just weeks or a few months after Paul left? Or does this book come across as they have a relationship? They had a growing body of believers in Thessalonica and a growing relationship with Paul. That's the way this book comes across. There's two theories on when Thessalonians was written. The first, I believe, is just completely unworkable and strained. And that's that Paul wrote this shortly after his first visit to Thessalonica. And so he leaves Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, he goes to Athens, and he writes the book. And he had just left. It's just too strained. But after his second missionary journey, he gets as far as Greece. He goes to Thessalonica and other cities. On his third missionary journey, again he's in Greece. He goes to the same cities. And it's after that visit, sometime after that, that he writes this book. So I believe that Galatians was the first book written in the New Testament. And some say Thessalonians was the first. I think they just have a wrong take on it. And for some reason, I think some, they might be motivated to take away Galatians' primacy because of the viewpoint that Galatians puts on the entire New Testament. When you read the New Testament through the perspective of Galatians, it helps you to separate the gospel of the circumcision from the gospel of the uncircumcision. And it puts into perspective the 12 apostles and their authority versus the apostle Paul and his authority. And Paul says, hey, I'm not them. I didn't hang out with them. They didn't even know who I was hardly. And he distances himself from the 12 apostles, not because he doesn't like them, but because he wants people to know that he has the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that's different from what the 12 apostles had. And so Galatians is an extraordinary book whenever it was written, but I believe it was the first written, and in that place, it really helps to understand the whole rest of the New Testament. So Paul says, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So when things happened to Paul that were done by evil men, so evil men persecute him, evil men have him flogged, he has to flee a city because men want to kill him, he's thrown in jail. Would Paul look at those kinds of events and say that Satan was hindering him? I believe he would. It's an expression, a figure of speech. I don't think Paul means Satan himself came and said, I don't want Paul to get back to Thessalonica, so I'm going to try to stop him. He's in a ship. I'm going to try to make a shipwreck. He's on a journey. I'm going to try to have some men take an oath that they're going to kill him. I don't think that's Paul's point. I don't think he is being specific, saying Satan knew I wanted to get to Thessalonica and Satan came up with a plan to stop me. I don't think that's the case. I think Paul is referring generally to wicked people who opposed his ministry. And when people fight against the ministry of the Lord, they hinder it. And ultimately, that's attributed to the rebellion of Satan, because Satan was the first. He was the first to rebel in the Garden of Eden. And Eve followed him, then Adam, then the whole human race. So we can attribute wickedness, we can attribute murder to Satan, who was the first murderer, so to speak. We could attribute lies to Satan because he's the father of lies. So when those expressions appear, they don't necessarily mean, I mean, certainly Satan could be involved in a very specific way in some spiritual battle, and we see that in the Bible. But when Satan's name is used, that doesn't mean that he personally was involved in that specific way. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? If any of you think of it, when you see Gordon Carroll, you could tell him that we read his verse in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, because Gordon Carroll, who's a sheriff's deputy, longtime friend and elder at Denver Bible Church, he loves to make this point that the crowns, the rewards that will mean the most to us through eternity are the relationships and the people and the children that we brought to the Lord. Those are the rewards that will mean the most to us. So Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? You know how God will give us crowns. And we read in the scripture of a diadem with Jesus wearing a diadem. And I think it is sometimes misrepresented as 10 crowns balanced on his head, like you'd see in a Dr. Seuss kind of a book. But I think it's like a jewel, an ornament with 10 ornaments on it. But God will give us crowns. He'll give us rewards. And what do we want? Do we want a lot of gold pieces? That's what we want in heaven. I want a lot of gold pieces with a big chest and fill it up. This verse tells us so substantively what the true rejoicing is about, what the real rewards are, what our hope and joy and crowns will be. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. That's the last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You are our glory and joy. And how true that is. When we bring children into the world, if we raise those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they love Jesus Christ, and we get to enjoy them forever, our children are our glory and joy. Those we lead to the Lord, those we edify, those we build up, and they go out and lead others to the Lord, they are our crown of rejoicing. And praise God for that, for relationships.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.